This is the second week of a 12-week preparation for our charter service as a church. And Lord willing, October 24th, we will be official. In Sunday school, we are studying practical topics related to our church's mission, our distinctives, our programs. In these Sunday morning sermons, we are working through the truths in our doctrinal statement. So this week we are answering the question, what do we believe about the attributes of God? A very simple question that will take us the rest of our lives and all of eternity to really understand. So I have obviously had to be very selective in choosing our path for us this morning. And I want to start with just kind of a background idea that's very important for us as we look at the attributes of God. This basic idea, God is who He says He is, and we have to live in the reality of that. God is who He says He is, and we have to live in the reality of that. Which means that as much as we would like to be able to make up our own God, and though many people try, we can't. God exists, and His revelation tells us what He is like, and we don't get to pick and choose which attributes we prefer. We don't get to pick and choose which parts of God we like. And this tendency that we have has always been a problem. In Psalm 50:21, God said, "You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." You thought that I was just like you. That's still a problem today. We want to tailor-make God to our thoughts. But we can try, and we can try as much as we want, and God is still who He is. And He will always be who He is. And we have to bow to that revelation of Himself. So, God is who He says He is, and we have to live in the reality of that. Now, a little bit of a kind of humorous illustration to help emphasize that. Instead of talking about living in the reality of God, let's think about living in the reality of your driving record. Suppose your driving record shows 4 speeding tickets. 2 of those speeding tickets you're not real happy about. There's a story that could be told, some things that could be explained, and, you know, if you were in charge, those 2 tickets probably wouldn't be on your record. So, you can choose to live in denial about those 2 tickets, instead of living in the reality that you actually have 4. So your insurance company sends you a $2,000 auto insurance bill because you have 4 speeding tickets on your record. And you say, no. I don't really like 2 of those tickets. I don't really think they ought to be on my record. $2,000 is far too much. And you write the insurance company a $1,000 check with a little note that says, you know, my driving record, I don't like parts of it. And I don't, shouldn't have to pay you this much premium. So you send them half your premium, which means, of course, you don't have auto insurance. So then a policeman happens to pull you over, hopefully not for speeding, and notices that you don't have insurance. And you say, oh, don't worry about that. You see, I have 2 tickets on my record that I don't really like. And so the insurance company tried to jack my premium way up because they think I have 4 tickets. But really, those 2 tickets, just they should not be there. So I paid them what was fair, and I don't know, they said something about not giving me insurance or something. So it's really not a big deal. At which point you will soon find yourself in jail for driving without any auto insurance. Right? The policeman probably won't agree with your story. So the point of that is simply, your driving record is what it is, and you need to live in the reality of it. You need to pay the insurance companies that are the result of your real driving record, and do what you need to do. Of course, you can choose to ignore the reality of it, but the consequences are rather severe. In the same way, you can choose, for example, to ignore that God says He deals severely with sin. That sin is a great offense to a holy God. You can't mess around with sin, and sin has severe consequences. You can say, well, I don't really like that, but it's still true. It's still reality, and you still have to live in the reality of who God is. Now, we can praise the Lord that He's given us revelation of Himself He's shown us himself. We can know who he is and live in the reality of who God really is. Now, this series of sermons, as we get ready for our charter service, is supposed to help us understand what we believe as a church and be unified around what we believe as a church. So the question is, what do we believe about the attributes of God? And if I had to put it in one word, one very complex theological word, we believe God is big. God is big. And if I have to say, what's my goal for us as a church in relation to the attributes of God, I want us to see and know a God who is just as big as the Bible says he is. It's really that simple. You say, well, doesn't everyone want that? Doesn't everyone want a God as big as the Bible says he is? Well, unfortunately, sometimes it seems like people, some Christians today, are afraid of a God who's as big as the Bible says he is. They have pastors who are afraid to preach about a God who's as big as the God of the Bible. Now, they'll preach God's bigness in many areas. They'll preach a God who's big love, big mercy, big grace, big plans for you. God's got a big heart, they'll say. He wants to bring out the best in you, show that you're really a champion. That's the God's got a big heart view of God. But unfortunately, that's a selective view of God and a somewhat man-centered view of God, because God is so much bigger than somebody with a big heart. We need a God who is infinite, who is perfect, who's eternal, who's unchangeable, who's omniscient, who's holy, who's sovereign. Not just somebody who's got a big heart. God is so much bigger than that. So doesn't everyone believe this? Well, unfortunately, some Christians shy away from the Bible's full revelation of the bigness of God, of just how great God really is. Let me try to explain this in another way. God is both immanent and transcendent. Immanent means that God is close to us here in this life. God is concerned about the affairs of this life. God's involved in what's going on here. Transcendent means to be beyond the limits, to surpass everything. God is absolutely beyond anything human. He is independent, outside of everything here, and infinitely above it all. He's so great. Now, God is both of those things. God is both immanent and transcendent. When we shy away from a really big God, we tend to focus on the attributes of God that are related to his immanence, and we tend to kind of shy away from the attributes of God that are related to his transcendence. Maybe we do that because we think, as we face life's struggles, we think that an immanent God who's kind of like us is what we want. He'll be able to understand me. Well, of course, the amazing truth is that God took on flesh. It was made like his brethren. That is true. But too often in doing that, we ignore those attributes that highlight just how infinitely greater, just how infinitely superior God is to anything about us or our lives. Those truths just don't seem practical for real life. When in reality, and ironically, it's really God's transcendent greatness that is most helpful, most encouraging, and most amazing. You just think of it this way. If God is loving, but God is not infinite, unlimited, how do I know that God's still going to love me tomorrow? If God is generous, but not omnipotent, how do I know that God's going to have anything to give me tomorrow? You see, the attributes of God that we sometimes emphasize have to be paired with the transcendent attributes of God that show us his greatness. So, what does Grace Bible Church believe about God? We want to believe that he's just as big as the Bible says he is. Now, obviously, we are going to look at some attributes of God, and we cannot even begin to scratch the surface of all the attributes we could look at. We're going to look at 10 briefly. I try to do everything I can from the pulpit to mean briefly when I say it. Number one, God is unfathomable. I think it's almost humorous when God finally responds to Job and his friends in Job 38, 4 and 5, after they have given their wisdom about what must be going on for a long time. God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? You see, God was saying to them, Job, you're speaking of things you don't know about. You are suggesting that you've figured me out completely, and you haven't. For example, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? In Psalm 145:3, it says, God's greatness is unsearchable. And of course, the clearest statement of the unfathomableness of God is in Romans 11, when Paul gets to the end of that incredible section on salvation, Romans 9 through 11, and he just cries out, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That doesn't mean you can't know God. That doesn't mean that when the Bible says you can know him and must know him, that it's not telling you the truth. You can and you must know God. But it does mean that God is so great, he's so deep that you'll never get to the bottom of him. You'll never be able to plumb the depths of God. That also means that we will not always be able to understand everything God reveals about himself. Not only is he unfathomably great, but our human minds are limited. And because of the distortions of our sinful nature, we will not always be able to make perfect sense out of God's revelation of himself. There will be mysteries. There will be things that are too hard for us to understand. Why? Because he's God and we're not. That's why. And there's a big difference between God and not God. Secondly, God is infinite. God is infinite. That simply means that he's unlimited. And in every area, this is what sets God apart. He is unlimited in his love. He is unlimited in his power. He is unlimited in his knowledge. That and that alone shows the difference between God and not God, because you aren't unlimited in anything except your capacity for sin. Now, we use the word unlimited a lot, but we don't really mean it, right? Like you go to a buffet and it's unlimited. All you can eat. But it's not really unlimited, because it's limited by the hours the store is open, the amount of food they have in the store, the size of your stomach, your lifespan, and a whole bunch of other things. You can go to cell phones unlimited. And when you get there, you expect to find a rather remarkable selection of cell phones, but nobody really expects unlimited selection. Right? Only God is unlimited. And in every area, God is unlimited. Now, we could say, well, no, God is limited. And that's true. God is limited. God is limited by the fact that he's God. He's limited by being perfect, which means he can't be imperfect. He's limited by being God, which means he can't be not God. In other words, the only way God is limited is he's so great that he can't be not great. See what I mean? He's so perfect, he can't be imperfect. Which is the answer to all the old questions about, can God make a rock so big that he can't? All those questions, you have to define God's omnipotence and God's omniscience in the light of the fact that he's God. And God doesn't do not God things. So he's limited in that he must always be the perfect God. He can't be imperfect. He can't be limited. So God is infinite. Then, number three, God is self-existent. This means God does not receive life from anyone. His existence is not dependent on anyone. We all get life from him. Our existence is dependent on him. And he's not dependent on anyone. Job said, in God's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Of course, these famous words Daniel told Belshazzar, the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways, you haven't glorified. Your life, breath is in his hand, and you have not glorified him. In Acts 17, Paul preached that God gives to all life and breath and all things, for in him we live and move and exist. You could see me holding Abigail and think there is a great difference between myself and Abigail. She can't feed herself. She can't move herself except to do this. She has no idea what she needs. she will not give herself the appropriate vaccinations. Guaranteed. She has never changed her own diaper. Kirk is over one, and he's never yet changed his own diaper. But if there is a vast gap between an adult and an infant, the gap between God and us is infinitely greater. He is absolutely self-existent. He's not dependent on any of us. We are completely dependent on Him. He is also, number four, perfect. He's not missing anything. He does not need anything. He's complete, and He's always been complete. That same section in Acts 17, Paul preaches, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He never has and never will need you or need me or need anything. God's perfectly fine without any of us. He always has been perfect. Number five, God is eternal. Isaiah 57:15 says God dwells in eternity. And Isaiah 43:13 says, even from eternity, I am He. Forever. Always God. And to try to help make God's eternality practical, I'm going to say something that's very theologically imprecise, but it might be helpful. If God is eternal, we could say God has lots of experience. Now, that's theologically imprecise because God cannot get any more experience than He never has for all eternity, right? Okay, but put that in mind. When we went into the hospital to have Abby, one of the things that was rather disconcerting for us was that the first nurse we had only been there for 2 weeks, and the second nurse we had only been there 3 days. Now, when you're going to go have a baby, you would like to have a nurse that has some experience. No, actually, they both had experience. They were just new at this hospital. When you go to an auto mechanic, you would like for it not to be the first day the guy walked on the job. God has been God for quite a while. He's quite the expert on everything. He's quite the historian. And the reason I say this like this, we say, well, of course, I know that. Yeah, but has your mind ever said, if I was God, I would sure change my family situation, change my work situation, change my financial situation. If I was God, I'd be doing things differently. Now, I was not dumb enough to say that to the nurses and the doctor in the hospital when the baby was born. I didn't say, yeah, thanks for all your training, doc, but you're really blowing it. Let me get in there and take care of that baby. I didn't say that. And yet I'll say to God, boy, if I was you, I'd sure change some things. God really knows what He's doing. That's what I'm trying to say. God's been around a little while. Forever. God's got a little bit of experience. Forever. God knows a little bit. Forever. That was imprecise. Number six, He is unchangeable. If He is perfect, if He is eternal, if He is self-existent, then we can be confident that God cannot and will not change. He's not growing. He's not developing. He's not learning more or becoming more experienced, despite the claims of numbers of evangelical Christians today. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. This makes his promises absolutely certain. It also makes our salvation absolutely certain. Nothing's going to change about God. There's no risk that at some point you're not going to be saved anymore because the God who saved you isn't God. It's not going to happen. There's no risk that at some point He won't be able to keep us from hell. There's no risk that at some point He won't allow us to savor His presence. Listen, if God can change take the whole foundation of everything you believe and just yank it out. Because what you believe about salvation today, who knows if it'll be true tomorrow. God is unchangeable. Number 7, He is omnipresent, which means there are no limits to the presence of God. Jeremiah said, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places?" God said through Jeremiah, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Ephesians 1:23 says that Christ is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The presence of God is without limit. That would be nice for some of us. I still remember the first World Cup I ever got to watch. When the World Cup comes around, it's only every 4 years, and your team only gets 3 games unless they get out of the first round. So those three games once every 4 years, those are significant games for a soccer fan. And the USA was playing Switzerland in the first round of the World Cup. My parents scheduled an eye doctor's appointment. Very, very disappointing. I would have loved to be in two places at once. Never done it. Never been in two places at once. Neither of you. Not a problem for God. Nothing limits His presence. He is also omniscient. Number 8. This phrase in Isaiah 46. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." And here's the phrase. "Declaring the end from the beginning." End, beginning, everything in between, declared by God. It is humorous to contrast this with the booming American business in predicting. For example, you can go into any bookstore right now and find a large display of magazines with football predictions, college football, pro football, all kinds of football prediction magazines. Who's going to win the Big Ten? Who's going to take the NFC? You can also find dozens of financial magazines with predictions for the stock market, the bond market, you know, commodities like oil and gold. You can open the newspaper. You can find the bookies' predictions about the horse races or the boxing matches. You can find the political pundits predicting the outcome of the elections, the Treasury Department predicting the budget deficit, legal analysts predicting the next step in the Kobe Bryant case. Why all this predicting? Because none of us know. Only God does. The end, from the beginning, God knows it all. We've made it through 8 of these. You think about this. Not one human being has even one of those attributes. Isn't that amazing? God has every one of them. And there's not one human being that has ever had one. Number 9, God is omnipotent, which means there is no limit to His power. Genesis 18:14, God asked Abraham, "Is there anything too difficult for the Lord?" And remember we saw a couple months ago that word means amazing, incredible. Is there anything too amazing for God? Like this in Daniel 4:35, "No one can ward off His hand." No one steps in front of God and says, "Hold on just a second." No one can ward off His hand. But our God is in the heavens. Whatever He pleases, He does. His power is without limit. Our meditations on these truths, I know I haven't given you 10 yet, but I'm getting there. Our meditations on these truths and their ramifications could go on pretty much forever. He just takes life circumstances, hold them up to the reality of who God is, and you could think all day. Hold up God's omnipresence, His omniscience, His power, His immutability to the major temptations we face. Lusting for what God has forbidden, worrying about the future, manipulating the present, hoarding earth's riches, wallowing in self-pity. Life's temptations, they just fall apart in the light of God's attributes. When we combine these attributes of God together, these transcendent attributes, we have to conclude, number 10, that God is sovereign, which simply means He's God and He's in control. In the words of Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. Psalm 96:10, the Lord reigns. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. I think there's a point we should get. God is in control. And I wish we could spend the time seeing this, but the Bible claims that God is in control, that He is sovereign over wounding, healing, poverty, wealth, humiliation, honor, affliction, blessing, adversity, and prosperity, weather such as snow, thunder, darkness and light, calamity, peace, fire, flood, growing grass, feeding animals, closed and open opportunities, health, handicaps, life, death, escapes from death, salvation, sanctification, and all the doings of the nations collectively and individuals individually. The Bible says God is in control of all of those things. Do you believe that? This is where some people screech to a halt. And they say, oh my. That's not logic, that's just what the Bible says. Let me encourage you to embrace the full teaching of Scripture about a big sovereign God. Nothing is outside of His divine control. That will always be an important emphasis here at Grace. God is great. God reigns. God is in control. We will not shy away from the sovereignty of God. It is not a vague and ambiguous teaching in Scripture. It is a dominant theme in Scripture. It is central to the Bible's revelation about God. Now, that might make someone here a little bit nervous. You might be nervous for a couple of different reasons. You might be nervous because you're used to hearing small God talk. You might be used to hearing that God is pretty much sovereign, but not completely, pretty powerful, but not completely, pretty knowledgeable, but not quite completely. I heard a pastor on the radio. It was a question and answer time. And somebody called and asked him, what about the balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in salvation? And his answer was, God had to give us a choice. Now, think about that for just a second. Who's the one backed into a corner in that statement? God is. You see that? God was backed into a corner. He didn't have any choice in the matter. And the reason that man has a responsibility in salvation is because God didn't have any choice about it. So, if you've heard a lot of teaching that has that kind of small, man-centered God kind of thinking, then come and embrace the great big God of the Bible. Others of you might be nervous because you're thinking, the Bible teaches human responsibility, the impact of human decisions, that humans have significance, and that human choices matter. I just want to assure you that what the Bible teaches, we will teach and believe. As we see the Bible teach human responsibility and the impact of human decisions, we will gladly receive that revelation from God and believe it and teach it. We may not be able to completely connect the dots between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but we'll gladly believe whatever revelation tells us about both things. It's all true. Did I calm any fears? You're not going to tell me now. So the path I've chosen for us this morning focused on God's transcendent attributes. Why? Why take that path? Well, I think you cannot understand God's grace and God's love and God's mercy until you've seen how great He is. Until we've seen how great God is, We see God's love and His mercy and His forgiveness, and we start to feel like we are really something special. I am something important. God is really privileged to have me on His side. See, that's the temptation of our flesh when we look only at God's care and God's imminence and we ignore God's transcendence. Will you turn with me to Isaiah 40? Isaiah 40, and look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, God gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Now, those are great truths, right? God is a God who gives strength to the weary, power to those who lack might. But do you know what comes before that? I want us to read the lead up to that verse. And I hope it will show us that before you can really appreciate the fact that God gives strength to those who are weary and He gives power to those who lack might, you can't understand that until you see a huge transcendent God who's so much greater than you. Go back to verse 6. I'm going to read all the way through this. Isaiah 40, verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not even enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that won't fall over, that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits upon the circle of the earth and its inhabitants. We are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken Me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The One who leads forth their host by number, who calls them all by name, because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Do you see that? Do you see what is around before and after phrases like, a lamb, God tends the sheep. God gives strength to the weary. You see what's around that? We're just like grasshoppers. The islands of the earth are just like fine dust. The nations don't even affect the balance. You put them in the scale and they don't weigh anything. They're so insignificant before God. Now, he gives might to those who have no strength. You see that? You can't understand God's love, God's mercy, God's grace until you've humbled yourself to the point where you realize, I'm nothing but dust. That's what's got to happen first. Listen to how the men in Scripture responded when they saw revelation of God. I love this in Job 40. When God finally speaks, Job replies, "Behold, I am insignificant." Good start. "What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." That's what he says. Good answer. Good thing to do when you see how great God is. Job 42. God tells him more, and Job says, "God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I know you're sovereign. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract." In other words, "God, I take back everything I said. And I repent in dust and ashes." When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." When Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, he said, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face." And when John saw the risen Christ in Revelation 1:17, he said, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." You have to be that humbled before you're ready to see the cross, before you're ready to understand God's love. Until you feel unclean, until you feel like a dead man, you're not ready. But once you reach that place of total humility where we know full well that we're as insignificant as dust and that we deserve nothing and that we are nothing, then God says, "Now, lift your head up out of the dirt and look at the cross." That's God in the flesh, dying for you. That's love. See, now you're ready to take it. Now there's not a chance you're going to say, "Boy, I'm something special. God's lucky to have me." So he says in Isaiah 57, "Thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly in spirit." To those who realize that God is incredibly great and that we are incredibly small, the cross is the most incredible news in the universe. God died for me. God offers righteousness to me. God gives life to me. God offers me the opportunity to have a life that counts. God is not privileged to have someone like me. I'm overwhelmed to have a God like him. Listen to these songs, the songs of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. Notice the focus that we're going to have for all eternity. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God for your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the right perspective on the attributes of God. That's going to be our perspective for all of eternity. And you'll understand God's love, and you'll understand God's grace, and you'll know how to live today if we can grasp those transcendent attributes of God. Now, I think tonight's going to be a lot of fun. I hope you won't miss it. So I have a project for you. Will you do this for me before tonight? Will you try to sit down this afternoon and say this, write this. If God is really this big, then what? Make yourself a list. If God is really this big, then, wow. Your mind will start going one way. I started making my list this morning, and there were so many ramifications running through my head all at once that I was getting frustrated because I could not keep straight what order I was supposed to write them down in. I'd be writing one, and I'd be trying to hold like others in my head so I wouldn't forget them in time to write them down. If God is really this big, then fill in the blank. And I think we're going to have a great time sharing those things tonight.